The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
How is the church to be related to the world? To some non-Christians, the church seems to have no relation to the world. They see the church as a frightened enclave, hiding behind the stone walls of the past, mumbling sacred words that are meaningless in a revolutionary world. What Harvey Cox has called a new breed of churchmen have another answer. The church, they say, must lead the world in political action. The gospel itself is political and needs to be preached in the political language that modern men understand. Dr. Cox writes in his book, The Secular City, "Theology today must be that reflection in action by which the church finds out what this politician God is up to and moves in to work along with him." The new secular theologians tell us that evangelism is politics. They are concerned not only about how the church behaves, but what the church believes. They want to give the church a new shape, but that means that the gospel must have a new shape too. A political church needs a political gospel. The new breed of politically minded churchmen profess to find the will of God in the history of our time. They believe that God is at work in world revolution, and that to preach the gospel today, the church must preach revolution. Well, what should the church do? Should it support revolution or counter-revolution? Should it try to run the world or run from the world? Or is there another answer? To understand how the church is related to the world, we cannot begin with either the church or the world, or with both together. We must begin where the gospel begins, with the Lord. Christ is Lord, and we cannot relate the church as his kingdom to the world under his dominion until we understand his rule over both. What the Bible tells us about Christ the Lord is the heart of the gospel. It was the gospel of God that was proclaimed by the herald angel to the shepherds of Bethlehem. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord. The gospel begins with an invasion. The one who has come is not a marvelous creature from another planet, not even an angel from heaven. For the mighty ones of the hosts of light serve to announce his coming. He is Lord, Lord of the shepherds, Lord of the people, Lord of the world, Lord of the angels. He had promised that he would come. In the Old Testament, God reveals himself as the Lord of heaven and earth, the Creator God. He is not a symbol of human longing, not an idol made by men's hands, nor a dream god fabricated by their imaginations. He is the living God who does his will in heaven and earth. The Lord God it is who appears to Abraham and promises to be his shield and reward, to multiply his descendants as the stars of the heavens. The Lord calls to Moses from the burning bush, brings Israel from Egypt to Sinai, and establishes his people in the land of the promise around the mountain where he has chosen to reveal his name. When King Solomon dedicated the temple at Jerusalem, he prayed with awe, "But will God in very deed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded." The wonder of the Lord who comes is the central mystery of Old Testament revelation. The Lord of heaven and earth chooses to be known as the Lord God of Israel, bound to his people by his own coming in sovereign grace. Israel's sin brings judgment, judgment that must climax in the destruction of the very temple of God's covenant. But then, declare the prophets, God will come in reality and fulfillment. Behold, the Lord Jehovah will come as a mighty one, and his arm will rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom, and will gently lead those that have their young. Only the coming Lord can make good on such promises. Only he can be the light of the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. How will he come? Not in the fire, the earthquake, the whirlwind, not in the angel of his presence, but in the son of a woman. The final fulfillment will seal the first promise. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is the birth that brings angels to adore the God of heaven in the fields of Bethlehem. The Son of the Virgin Mary is the Lord of the angels, God the Son. But the Lord of heaven in a manger? As poetic symbolism, that may provide the ultimate in contrast. But what about the sober reality? Does such lordship command your devotion? It is easy to overlook the faith required of the shepherds and the wise men. And what of the mothers of Bethlehem? The rumors of the birth of the Lord brought the jealous anger of King Herod. Could they believe the Lord had come when the massacre of Bethlehem's infants followed? How can the Lord come and not bring justice? How can he restrain his power to be born in helplessness, live in obscurity, and minister in meekness? John the Baptist later asked that same question from prison. Could Jesus be the coming one, when his coming brought no deliverance from tyranny, no opening of the prison to one that was bound for his faithfulness to God? Yet the Lord came in the manger, and he came with power, a deeper power than even John was able to understand. In the seeming folly of his weakness, the wisdom of heaven was revealed, and his very death was total victory. Men cry for justice, but to bring justice, the virgin birth and the manger bed were not necessary. God brought justice with floods of destruction on Noah's generation, with fire from heaven on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Men who call for total justice do not know what they ask. Total justice is judgment day, when every man shall stand before the judgment seat of God. But the Lord of the manger was born as a Savior. He came to stand in the place of sinners, to bear their judgment, and to provide their righteousness. God's power can bring judgment, but only his grace can bring salvation. Yet Christ did not come only to suffer and to obey. He came to conquer. The Savior is a deliverer, a prince. Men fail to understand this because their eyes have been blinded by the God of this world, Paul writes. They do not see the light of the glory of God in Christ, and they fail to reckon with the power of darkness, the dominion of Satan. The Apostle Paul praised God the Father, who made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. In all his humiliation and agony, Christ was continually overcoming Satan and completing his victory. At the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. He came as the second Adam, the head of a new humanity. As Adam was tested in the garden, Christ was tempted in the desert. In that proving, Christ was the true Israel, the chosen remnant of the people of God. The 40 days and nights of his temptation fulfilled what had been foreshadowed by the 40 years of Israel's wanderings. Every one of the temptations was directed by Satan against Christ's obedience as the Messiah. In his hunger, Christ was tempted to turn the stones to bread. The false promise implied by Satan was that Christ could save his life for service. That temptation was repeated on the cross when the thief crucified with him cried, "Save thyself and us." But Christ would live by the word of God. He refused to cut faith short. When Satan took Christ to a pinnacle of the temple and urged him to throw himself down, he was asking him to test the messianic promise in Psalm 91. There, at the very house of God, he could learn once and for all whether God could be trusted. But Christ refused to cash faith in for sight. He would not tempt God. Satan also took Christ to a high mountain to show him the glories of the kingdoms of this world. He promised him all of those kingdoms if he would fall down and worship him. A crude temptation? It is only the power of Christ's obedience that makes it seem so. What Christ chose when he refused to worship Satan was the cross. The Christ of God must take the cup of suffering before he ascends to the throne of glory. Later, when Christ was accused by his enemies of casting out devils by the power of Satan, he replied that Satan's kingdom was not so divided. The devil does not cast out devils. Rather, Christ's power over Satan came from his victory over him. Jesus said that you couldn't rob a strong man without first tying him up. From the encounter in the wilderness to the triumph on the cross, Christ was engaged in overcoming Satan. His victory is sealed to his church. Paul promises that God shall crush Satan under our feet soon. But Christ's conquest must be known on his terms, in his way. His lordship over history brings about the accomplishment of his purposes and brings them about in his time, not ours, according to his plan, not ours. His victory was through suffering, and those who follow him must suffer with him if they would reign with him. Christ is not a genie in a bottle to provide solutions to our problems as we see them. He is the Lord who has conquered sin, Satan, and death, and calls men to take up their cross to follow him. The way of his kingdom is the way of the cross, for his strength is made perfect in weakness. The powers of darkness are never defeated by physical weapons. Yet to those who struggle in the power of Christ's Holy Spirit, the victory is sure as the return of the Lord who came and who is to come. You have heard it said that someone was so heavenly minded that he was no earthly good. That charge has been made against the whole church in today's world. It simply isn't true. I don't deny that all too often the church is no earthly good, but believe me, the church's problem is not heavenly mindedness. The Apostle Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The church serves the heavenly Lord. If it isn't heavenly minded, it isn't really Christian. To be sure, there can be a spurious spirituality, a dreamy abstraction produced by sentiment or even drugs. Some people mistake it for religion. But such feelings, whether they are low-voltage vagueness or high-intensity ecstasy, have nothing to do with the service of Christ. Christian heavenly-mindedness is not abstraction. It is focus. The focus of obedient service of the living Lord. To understand how the church is to serve in the world, we cannot begin with either the church or the world. We must begin with the Lord. In our last study, we saw that the gospel proclaims the Lord who has come. His coming was heaven's invasion of this world of darkness. It committed the Lord of light to conflict with the prince of darkness. Christ went to the cross declaring, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Christ's present rule over the world and his future coming to the world are fruits of his conquest of Satan. The lordship of Christ over the world and over the church has a purpose in the plan of the risen Redeemer and Judge. The more fully we grasp what the Bible has to say about the glory of the Lord who rules and the fullness of his kingdom, the better we will understand how he is calling his church to serve him in the world today. Serving him is the name of the game, if you'll pardon that phrase. Everything in the kingdom centers on the king. Saul the Pharisee is on the way to Damascus with a warrant for the general arrest of the troublesome sect of the Christians who have fled to that city. But on the way, the Lord Christ appears to him. Saul is blinded by his glory and rebuked by his word. He falls upon his face, crying out, "Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do?" That complete reversal is always the result of coming to know the risen Lord. Of course, a man who has not met the Lord cannot understand what that really means. Sometimes you will hear people say that they do not need Christ, that they are happy enough as they are. That such people are blind to their own need is beside the point. The point is not your need, but the glory of the living Lord. Even gospel preachers may unintentionally obscure the glory of Christ by presenting him merely as the answer to our problems. When Christ is presented that way, he seems so convenient that one supposes that if he didn't exist, he would have to be invented. Small wonder, then, that many conclude that he was invented, and that Christ, the need meter, is a religious placebo. Not so with the Christ of the Scriptures. Thomas falls at his feet to cry, "My Lord and my God." Paul testifies, "In him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things have been created through him and unto him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." He is the eternal Word who was with the Father before the world was. He is the light, the life, the Lord. As the God-man, he declared to his enemies, "Before Abraham was, I am." Not only did he claim exclusive knowledge of the Father and exclusive power to reveal the Father, he claimed also that only the Father could know him and reveal him. He heals as Lord and forgives sins as Lord. He is the Omega as well as the Alpha, the goal as well as the Creator. The Father says of his divine Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom." In his divine glory, Christ is not a means to anything. He is the end. In bringing us to the Father, he brings us to himself. For he said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." There can be no higher joy for the creature than to praise his Lord, and no higher praise than to glorify his name. If blasphemy in the name of Christ means little to you, do not deceive yourself. You are far from knowing the Lord. As the Lord has come into the world, he who is true God has become true man. Not only was he born as a man and lived and died as a man, he rose as a man too. His lordship is human as well as divine. All that is human is perfectly fulfilled in him. The glory that he receives from the Father, he inherits in his human nature as the true Son of Man. In the book of Daniel, chapter 7, the prophet sees the world powers rising from the sea to fill their appointed seasons like beasts. But the final kingdom is given to one like unto the Son of Man, who comes on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days and receives an eternal kingdom. Christ's messianic rule is received from the Father and rendered to the Father. God made man in his own image and gave him dominion over the world. In the 8th Psalm we read these beautiful words, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou didst put all things under his feet." The author of the book of Hebrews reminds us in the 2nd chapter that these words are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. "He who as the Son of God is exalted far above the angels was made as the Son of Man a little lower than the angels. Now, because of the suffering of death, he has been crowned with glory and honor." Man's dominion over the world is exercised by Jesus Christ. He showed that power in his earthly ministry by providing bread in the wilderness and walking upon the sea in the storm. But the fullness of his power was manifested after his resurrection, when he was exalted above every throne and dominion both in this world and the world to come. The Old Testament psalm that is most frequently quoted in the New Testament is Psalm 110. This psalm describes the triumph that God gives to his Son. The Father summons him to the throne and pronounces an oath of investiture. He raises him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly Zion, and the earth is made his footstool. God empowers the scepter of Christ's dominion and renews Christ's people like the dew on the meadows. Further, the God who raises him to his own right hand is himself present at the Messiah's right hand to overcome his enemies and to lift up his head in victory. David's son, the Messiah, is hailed as David's Lord, the royal priest, sealed with an eternal oath as the exalted head of the universe. Again and again, the New Testament speaks of Christ being exalted to and by the right hand of God. Long passages in the first chapter of Ephesians and in Colossians are virtual paraphrases of Psalm 110. A greater dominion than that which was promised to Adam is exercised by Christ. Adam was charged to fill the earth and subdue it. Christ fills all things with the fullness of his power and with the people of his name, and all things are put under his feet. Paul's heavenly mindedness in Ephesians and Colossians is in praise of the glorious Lord who met him on the road to Damascus. Paul does not hesitate to tell us to be heavenly minded too. He writes, "If then ye were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. For ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also with him be manifested in glory." What has this to do with our daily experience here on earth? Paul's answer is everything. He says, "To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul does not choose Christ for the sake of his life. He chooses his life for the sake of Christ. We can make no progress at all in understanding the church as Christ's kingdom until we understand what it means to have Christ, the God-man, as king. As God, he is the goal of our living. As man, he is the realization of our life. He has not yet brought about the full consummation of all his purposes, but his victory is won. The divine Savior has finished all that only God could do for our salvation. As the second Adam, the head of a new humanity, he has finished man's work too. He who stands at the end of human history has come into the middle of human history, and by the power of his Spirit, he today draws men to himself. Jesus Christ, the Prince and Savior, is seated at the right hand of his Father to give repentance to his people. He has all authority in heaven and earth. There is no unsubdued power. Only God himself is accepted, who put all things under the feet of the God-man. The wonderful secret of his kingdom is his long-suffering grace. His rule is now exercised invisibly before the day when it will be manifested in his visible appearing. We do not yet see all things made subject to him, even though all power is given to him in heaven and in earth. Both the total character of Christ's rule and its present hidden form are required by the purpose of his dominion as Messiah. This purpose is the total realization and consummation of the kingdom of God. He must rule until he has removed the curse from creation, a work which requires the recreation of heaven and earth. Do you know this Savior? Is he the King in your own heart? Are you a member of that kingdom of Christ, being delivered from the power of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son of God's love? One of the most beautiful sights of our jet age is the carpet of light made by a great city when it is seen from the air at night. It almost looks as though heaven were turned upside down and that the soft, warm stars of a new firmament were shining from below. What a different view of the same city the traveler gets after he has landed that same night. The harsh streetlights cast weird shadows across the alleys of squalor and crime. The fairyland city is also a nightmare city. How do we see the city today? There can be no doubt that the Christian church, for the most part, has feared and fled the city to build elaborate structures in the suburbs. Some secular theologians are pointing in the opposite direction. They say that metropolis will become the new creation, that it is in the city that human life must find community and renewal. The Bible, too, presents pictures of the city of this present age, and the city of the age to come. But there is a total contrast in the Bible's picture that is often lacking in contemporary discussions. The Bible speaks not of one city, but of two. Long ago, when Christians were accused of weakening imperial Rome by their teaching, Augustine wrote a great classic called The City of God. We cannot understand the Christian's responsibility to the earthly city until we grasp the reality of his citizenship in the heavenly city. The book of Revelation brings the contrast between the two cities to a frightening climax of judgment. There is fearful lamentation over the fall of Babylon, the city of this world, and exultant joy over the coming from heaven of the new Jerusalem, the city of God. Babylon is pictured as a harlot, the new Jerusalem as a bride. One city rests under the judgment of death, in the other there flows the river of life. The imagery of the last book of the Bible is drawn from all that goes before. In the Old Testament, the great city of Babel appears as the symbol of human pride and arrogance. But when God redeems his people to himself, he gathers them not only to the land of promise, but to the place where he has set his name. It is Jerusalem in the Old Testament that appears as the city of God. God delivers Jerusalem again and again when enemies surround it. Only when Jerusalem itself has been corrupted by idolatry does the city of Babylon triumph over it. Yet the prophets declare that the might of Babylon is under God's judgment. The heathen empires that are seen in Daniel as a great idolatrous statue are struck by a stone cut without hands. The image is demolished, and the stone becomes a great mountain to fill the earth. This is the contrast between the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of God, between the city of man and the city of God, between the present age and the age to come. That contrast underlies the whole New Testament, for the gospel that Jesus preaches is that the kingdom of God is at hand. The great choice is forced upon men. It is the choice between the kingdom of light and darkness, between Christ and Belial. In our earlier studies about the relation of the church to the world, We have seen that we must begin with an understanding of Him who is the Lord of the church and of the world. The city of God is the city of the great King. Its glory comes from the fact that it is His dwelling. The place of God's dwelling is sure. His throne has everlasting foundations. The 46th Psalm rejoices in the sure establishment of God's dwelling. When the mountains are shaken into the heart of the seas, then there is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her, and that right early. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Abraham, the pilgrim of faith, lived as a sojourner in the land of promise, for he looked for the city which hath the foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The men of faith were strangers and pilgrims, because they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Only the city of God can abide when the very foundations of the mountains are overthrown. In the Old Testament prophets, there are many descriptions of final catastrophe, when the storm of divine wrath will overwhelm every tower of evil. The wall of Babylon will fall. Indeed, every wall will fall, for there is here no abiding city. Only the things that cannot be shaken will remain. It is the city of God, the kingdom of God, that cannot be shaken. The desert has claimed some great cities of antiquity. The vines of the jungle have swallowed up others. There is a hill for skiing in West Berlin, made of the piled-up rubble of the city that was destroyed. But the death of a city through the calamities of the years is only a reminder of the judgment of all cities that must come at last. The city of God, the city that remains, is holy. Babylon is presented in the Bible as the great heathen city of power and corruption. It is the city that worships idols. Jerusalem, too, has been profaned, as the prophets declare. Yet holiness must adorn God's house. The New Jerusalem appears in John's vision in Revelation as a pure and spotless bride, the holy city of the Lamb, where no defilement enters. Finally, the city of God is the city of life. Joy is the portion of those whose names are written down on the rolls of its citizens. Their song is the song of salvation. From the throne of God in the city of God there flows the river of life. In the vision of Ezekiel, and again in the book of Revelation, the water of life from the throne becomes a beautiful river, supplying the tree of life that grows along its banks. The city that the Bible presents as the city of the great King has citizens. They are pilgrims traveling forward to the city as their goal, and traveling upward to the city as their home. Those who live by faith know that they have no abiding city here, but they seek after that which is to come. Like Abraham and the patriarchs, they are ready to live in tents as they journey on to the promised city. Indeed, these pilgrims of faith spurn the city of men. They confess that they are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They make it plain that they are seeking after a country of their own. The magnificence of Babylon does not impress them. They are ready to join their Savior outside the gates of Jerusalem, sharing His reproach. Yet they do not flee the city of this world, for as they seek the kingdom of God and the city of God, they carry the message of the gospel to the streets and alleys of the city, as well as to the roads and lanes of the country. These pilgrims do not lack a citizenship. As the author of Hebrews makes plain, they have a city, and to that city they come in worship. Every service of Christian worship is a gathering to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the festival assembly of the saints and of the angels, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant. Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, whence we also wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The city of God is a future reality, as well as a present reality. It is as real today as the risen body of Christ, the Savior. It will be as real tomorrow as the new heavens and earth in which His saving work will find consummation. The city of the Christian pilgrimage is the city of the Christian hope. All centers in Jesus Christ, the Lord of the city. The Christian hope is not a utopian dream, but a reality. It does not begin with idealism and end with cynical power politics. The righteousness of the city is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Those who enter the city at last are those whose sins have been washed away by His blood and whose righteousness is the perfect holiness of Jesus Christ. We cannot first build a city of God on earth in order to bring men into peace. Christ, the Prince of Peace, is the light of the one city of God. That city is the place of His presence in the heaven of His exaltation, and on earth where, in the power of His Spirit, He dwells with His people. The Church of Christ is a city set upon a hill that cannot be hid. It is a lampstand to hold before the world the light of the city, Jesus Christ. To find Christ is to find the heavenly citizenship on earth. It is to know the joyful communion of the people of God. It is to taste the restoration of the world and of life and of peace. That citizenship drives a man to seek first not his own things, but the things of others, because he seeks first the things of Christ. It drives him to care for the poor and for the widow and the orphan in Christ's name. It drives him to love righteousness and to seek peace. But all these things are to be found only in Christ, the Lord of the city. There is no gospel in a new social order, but there is the renewal of social order in the gospel. The king brings the kingdom, and the Lord prepares the city. To find the city whose builder and maker is God, we must look only to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Are you the man who has everything? No, I guess not. That's always the other fellow, isn't it? Do you see those mail-order gift catalogs full of fantastic gimmicks you never thought of wanting? Who really has everything? The Christian does. The Apostle Paul makes that claim emphatically more than once. All things are yours, he writes to the Corinthian Christians. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Or, as he says to the Romans, He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? All things. And what things the Apostle mentions? All the things in the world that men catalog and covet, he drops in with a single word, simply the world, and goes on to add life that triumphs over death, and the world to come, as well as the present world. Of course, to a man who rejects the gospel, that's the catch. The total inheritance of the people of God includes the world to come. Drop that out, erase the triumph of the resurrection, and the same Apostle Paul will admit that Christians are of all men most miserable. To unbelief, the problem with the gospel is that it promises too much. A better life, that is believable, along with a better world, perhaps one with a little more justice. But a new life after death and a new world after judgment, this is too much for man to accept unless his eyes are opened to the glory of God. The Christian is promised everything, but it is as an inheritance. Like a fortune given in a man's estate, it is distributed by the executor after the death of the testator. Christ's death has sealed this inheritance of salvation to his people. It is theirs, but they must wait for the final distribution. In the meantime, they live, you might say, on the income. The promise of the future inheritance makes them joint heirs with Christ. Nothing can separate them from the love and care of God. The glory of this inheritance is never out of sight in the New Testament. Paul rejoices in his mission to the heathen nations, for he knows that the Gentiles have been made fellow heirs of God's promise. They have been included with the remnant of the restored Israel in a new humanity. The inheritance they receive, he calls the inheritance of the saints in light. That inheritance will include a new world for a new mankind. In the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul describes the present groaning of all creation. All creation waits, he says, for the revealing of the sons of God. It waits in hope that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Paul saw his own ministry in carrying the gospel to the nations as part of the fulfillment of God's promises, bringing in the full number of the Gentiles before the time of Christ's return and the judgment that must precede the renewal of all creation. The Christian inheritance of all things is a future hope. It is in Christ that this promise is fulfilled. And, as the author of Hebrews says, we do not yet see all things in subjection to Christ, even though he does, as a matter of fact, rule over all things at God's right hand. Yet Christ's present rule is total. The promise that all things are given in Christ includes the present world as well as the world to come. In Romans 8, Paul speaks not only of all things being given with Christ to Christians, he also speaks of all things working together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. It may seem strange for the Apostle Paul to be claiming that he has everything going for him. When we read the book of Acts, or his description of his apostolic labors and sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11, it would seem that much of the time everything was going against him. He was arrested, beaten, imprisoned, robbed, stoned, shipwrecked, and insulted. His body was marked with scars and his heart filled with anguish as he bore anxiety for the welfare of the churches. Yet in all these things he was more than conqueror in Christ. He could describe his ministry as a triumphal march. He was a captive attached to Christ's triumphal chariot. Wherever he went, he carried the sweet smell of the gospel like the incense of processional perfume. Indeed, he came to glory in his weaknesses and afflictions, because in them he found the power of Christ. Not only did he know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed, more than that, he rejoiced to suffer for Christ's sake, for in those sufferings he found strong fellowship with Christ. "That I may know him," he wrote, "and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming conformed unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead." Further, he saw that God's own hand directed the course of his ministry. He did not hesitate to travel to Jerusalem, although he knew that prison awaited him. And he reached Rome as a prisoner when he had not been able to fulfill his heart's desire to go there when he was still at liberty. All things work together for good, not for ease, not for outward prosperity, but for good, for God's good pleasure, for Christ's good name. The inheritance of the Christian, here and hereafter, can be measured only by the supreme standard, by the good pleasure of God. It is an inheritance of God's own glory. Paul dealt with the Thessalonians as a father with his dear children, that they should walk worthily of God, who calleth you, he writes, into his own kingdom and glory. The end of the pilgrimage is not only the city of God, it is the throne of God. The high calling of God in Christ Jesus is a calling to himself. No prism can distribute all the rainbow radiance of God's own glory, his holiness, righteousness, love, wisdom, and truth. But God promises that He is the portion of His people. He gives them nothing less than His own glory in Jesus Christ. The peace that the gospel promises is not only an end to human strife, but joyful reconciliation in which God's wrath is turned away from us and we enter into the glory of His rest. This is the inheritance of the saints in light, and they have it in Jesus Christ. He is our peace. Our inheritance is in Him, for He alone is the heir. The enemies of the Son of God said, "Let us kill Him, and the inheritance shall be ours." In a way that they did not intend, by His death, sinners did gain His inheritance. Only to Him can the Father say, "Son, all that I have is thine." But Christ does not grasp the inheritance as His own. To the contrary, He gives His life as a ransom for many. We become heirs of God only as we are joint heirs with Christ. From the glory of this inheritance in Christ, we see what the calling of the heirs must be. It is a gospel calling, a calling in the grace of God's gift of salvation. That gift is received in faith, faith that lays hold of Christ as a man's only Lord and hope. No one receives all things in Christ who does not renounce all things for Christ. Listen again to the Apostle Paul. "What things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. Yea, verily, and I count all things to be loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of mine own, even that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him." Righteousness in Christ is God's gift to the penitent sinner who flees to Christ for salvation. The joy of Christian faith and the humility of it have one source, the grace of God. No man can glory before God, for every man deserves death as a rebel. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the sinner, saved by grace, can cry with Paul, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" Life or death, angels or demons, this world or that which is to come, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. From faith that knows the grace of God spring Christian hope and love. Paul speaks plainly about the patience of hope. "We are saved in hope," he says, "but hope that is seen is no longer hope. Who hopes for what he sees?" The Christian life of hope demands patience, therefore. The Christian must wait, trusting his Savior. With the waiting goes suffering. But the Spirit of God is with us, praying, even groaning for us. Like Paul, we are called into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. "Blessed are ye," said Jesus, "when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." But the Christian's calling in this world is not simply passive. He is not called simply to suffer in meekness and await the judgment of Christ. He is also called to show forth positively the love of Christ, the new righteousness that fulfills the law in love. He loves God and he loves men. Paul writes in blessing to the Thessalonians in his first letter, "The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we also do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." The New Testament is full of encouragement for the job of loving the brethren and all men, caring for them, ministering to them in need, the stranger as well as the friend. Repeatedly, Paul describes a life of quiet industry as the life of love. For by labor, a man gains the means to carry out his own ministry of caring. The man who has everything in Christ can afford to be generous. The life of love is the ground of all Christian witness. There is a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel. Christians who live it appear as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Every Christian must take his part in what the apostle calls the work of Christ, making known the gospel as fellow workers unto the kingdom of God. Next week we're going to go on to think about that, the witness of the church to the world in love. Westminster Seminary is situated on top of a hill. If you drive by on Highway 309 or 73, you're likely to see the gray stone buildings on the hilltop. A large plot of ground below the seminary has been cleared and graded for use as a cemetery. No doubt this is going to lead to even more confusion between seminaries and cemeteries, but the open ground does make Westminster highly visible. In this series, we have been considering the relation of the church to the world. We have found that there are many mistaken ideas current about this relation. Some think the church should run the world, others that it should run from the world. We are sometimes told that the church is so heavenly that it need not appear in the world, or, to the contrary, that it should become so earthy and secular that it will get lost in the world. But Jesus made it plain that he expected the witness of his disciples to be highly visible. He said, "Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." When God established an earthly city as the place of his dwelling, he chose Jerusalem, a city set on the hill. Christ, in appointing his disciples to be witnesses, establishes them as a city on a hill. There have been times in the history of the church when Christ's disciples have been driven into hiding. Jesus speaks of the unperceived influence of the gospel when he tells about the farmer's seed growing secretly, or describes the working of the leaven in a woman's baking. But Jesus does not hide his church under a bushel basket. He puts it on the lampstand. The calling of the church in the world will not seem so puzzling if we think about the Lord of the church. Christ came to this world to call his people to himself. He will come again to judge the world and to make all things new. The church waits for the Lord in the world and serves the Lord in the world. In the New Testament, it is seen as a hard thing that the church should have to stay in the world at all. The Apostle Paul, for example, desired to depart and to be with Christ, which was far better. But he was persuaded that it was needful to stay in the flesh on the earth for the sake of the church in which he labored. Jesus, in his prayer to the Father before his death, made a point of the fact that he was not praying that his people should be taken from the world, but that they should be kept from the evil one. The church at Thessalonica was waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and their gathering together to him. Jesus told his disciples that they would be like servants waiting for the return of their master. He said, "Let your loins be girded about, and your lamps burning, and be ye yourselves like unto men looking for their Lord, when he shall return from the marriage feast, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may straightway open to him." The disciples who were left behind when Christ ascended to heaven could not but yearn for the day when they would again meet the Lord. Their yearning was made all the greater by the suffering that filled their lives. As Jesus had predicted, they were persecuted for his name's sake. But while Christ leaves the church in the world, he does not abandon the church to the world. His prayer that they should be kept from the evil is echoed in the prayer he taught his disciples, "Deliver us from evil." Paul wrote to the same Thessalonians who waited with such longing for Christ's return, "But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and guard you from the evil one." John also writes in his first epistle, "We know that whosoever is begotten of God sinneth not, but he that was begotten of God keepeth him, and the evil one toucheth him not." Of course, the protection of which we read would not have much appeal to one who is not a believer in Christ. He does not promise to keep his people from suffering or even from death. What he promises is to keep them from the power of sin, so that they will not be destroyed spiritually. To one who wants to sin without suffering, there is not much attraction in the promise of suffering without sin. In the history of the church in the New Testament, we see the little flock of persecuted disciples scattered from Jerusalem to Samaria and finally to the ends of the earth. Peter addresses his epistle to the church as the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The people of God of the Old Testament had been driven into exile and had been scattered abroad in the great dispersion. Peter is writing to Gentiles who have become Christians, people who, as he says, in time past worked out in their lives the evil desires of the Gentiles, walking in lasciviousness and idolatry. He sees these Gentiles as making up a new dispersion, the new people of God, in which Jews and Gentiles are joined together, scattered across the provinces of Asia. These are God's elect, chosen, precious, kept by him and known of him, no matter where they may be. Yet the church is seen in the New Testament not only as a preserved remnant, the true people of God scattered in the world, it is also seen as a preserving remnant. The church is left in the world for a purpose. Paul knew that he must remain for the sake of the work that the Lord had given him to do. So also the church remains in the world that it may be a light to the world, and that it may work as a salt in the world, holding back the influences of wickedness and corruption. Observe that the church is left in the world only because it is different from the world. Salt that has lost its saltiness is useless. In discussing the problem of the church in the world, both journalists and theologians say that the problem is the irrelevance of the church. They often claim that the church must get with it, that it must get more like the world to influence the world. The real problem lies in the opposite direction. What the church lacks is not worldliness, but holiness. The problem is not communication, as though the church did not know how to speak in a language that the world could understand. The problem is that the church today has so turned from the gospel that it has nothing to communicate. In the second epistle to the Thessalonians, Paul writes to the church about preserving its holiness as it waits for the coming Lord. Paul tells the Christians that they must withdraw themselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and, as he says, not after the tradition which they receive from us. If any man obeyeth not our word by this epistle, says Paul, note that man, that ye may have no company with him to the end that he may be ashamed, and yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Unless the church exercises effective discipline in doctrine and life, it cannot preserve the truth in holiness without which no man can see the Lord, and without which no church can be a church. The church, then, is left in the world that its difference from the world might become evident. But we must put the matter even more strongly. The church does not only remain in the world, it is sent into the world. In Christ's name, under Christ's authority, the church has marching orders. Before Christ left the church in the world by his ascension, he charged the church in those words that have become familiar as his great commission. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. In the Old Testament, God had established his people in the land of the promise. His name was worshipped in Jerusalem. King Solomon, when he dedicated the temple there, prayed that men everywhere might turn and worship to this holy house. The Psalms are filled with calls to worship, in which all the earth is summoned to praise God in the house of his dwelling. When Jesus Christ came, the true temple was revealed. He said of his own body, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Jesus told the woman by the well in Samaria that the hour was coming, and now is, when the true worshippers of the Father would worship neither in Samaria nor in Jerusalem. The hour had come because Christ had come, who is the way, the truth, and the life. When Christ ascended to heaven, having received all authority and power, men did not need any longer to be assembled to Jerusalem on earth, but rather to the heavenly Jerusalem, the place of Christ's throne. Therefore, the risen Christ sends his disciples forth in the authority of his name to proclaim to all the ends of the earth the glad news of his death for sinners and of his victory over the grave. In the Old Testament, worshippers are drawn to Jerusalem. In the New Testament, worshippers are drawn to Christ. The where of worship is made heavenly rather than earthly. The barrier between Jew and Gentile is broken down because Christ unites both Jews and Gentiles to himself in one body on the cross. Christ's heavenly lordship assures the effectiveness of the mission of the church. When Jesus commanded his disciples to launch into the deep and let down their nets, they were astonished at the catch of fish that they drew in. When Jesus sends his disciples forth into the world, he assures them of a great multitude from every tribe and tongue and people and nation who will hear his word and believe. When Paul was discouraged in Corinth, the Lord told him that he had much people in that city. The sweep of Christ's dominion is to all the ends of the earth, and the mission of the church must be to the ends of the earth too. In the chaos of our times, there are signs that the church is again hearing the missionary command of the Lord. When the church proclaims the fullness of the gospel of Christ and manifests the fullness of the love of Christ in its care for the poor, the afflicted, and the desperate, then the church can look for the great harvest of Christ's promise. This is not possible through human planning, but only by the power of the Holy Spirit. The first step is for the Church of Christ to cast itself in penitence upon the mercy of the Lord, for in both words and deeds we have denied him. Yet the Church that really knows his salvation will also really make known the Savior. That Church is a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. What do men look for in the next 10 years? What is astonishing about our prophets of the beginning of this decade is their hardcore optimism. No amount of violence, genocide, torture, or destruction can overthrow the faith of the humanist in man's basic goodness and wisdom. Oh yes, there are warnings of possible disasters that could be brought by the population explosion, or indeed of the catastrophe that could come with the atom bomb. But most of the prophets label these as unthinkable and therefore avoidable. Their optimism is grounded in the possibilities that have been opened up by another explosion, the explosion of computerized technology. As a matter of fact, we seem to be entering a new era for utopias. The establishment, the counterculture, the revolutionaries, they all seem to have their own utopian promises. To people in general, and to Americans in particular, a 14-carat utopia has irresistible appeal. Even those who are not quite ready to sell out everything to get in on one incline to think of them as a very good thing. In these desperate days, who can be condemned for dreaming a little? Aren't utopias part of the American scene? Herbert Marcuse, one of the philosophers of the revolutionary left, has attempted to update Marxian ideology by making it more vigorously utopian. He promises a society free from all repression, where machines will do the dirty work and the work that is left for man will be play. Is the calling of the church in the world to help men to dream? Should the church labor to establish a utopian order that will be the manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth? There are churchmen who urge that the church will find salvation only as it trades in heaven for utopia. What is at stake here, of course, is whether the Christian hope of heaven is true or false. If it is false, it should be abandoned. But if it is true, then to substitute a secular hope for the kingdom of heaven is to set aside Christ's promise of salvation and to destroy the whole meaning of Christian faith. We sometimes forget that utopias are always dangerous. They do not present simply goals for the betterment of human life. What they present is a whole new order, a mythical ideal. Connected with that promise, there is the great danger that immediate injustice will be advocated as the necessary means toward the utopian myth. It was Hitler's nightmare dream of a utopian Aryan Reich that justified the unspeakable abominations of Auschwitz. Communist utopianism has led to the liquidation of untold millions in Russia and China. Radical utopianism is commonly used to justify revolutionary bloodshed. Yet utopian dreams of a new order give a kind of religious sanctity to just another imperfect analysis of the problems of man and society. Utopian dreams minimize man's sin and serve to thwart an adequate diagnosis of evil. They exalt man's potential and therefore ignore the only adequate remedy for the basic human problem, which is man's rebellion against God and the resulting evil in his heart. The promise of heaven offers a very different goal and a very different road. The church that holds fast to the promise of the city of God must live in this world as the heirs of the world to come. In our studies of the church in the world, we have been driven repeatedly to see that we cannot study the church's relation to the world without considering the relation of both the church and the world to the Lord. When we think of the world to come, this is particularly true. Paul's beautiful prayer in the first chapter of Ephesians rejoices in the exaltation of Jesus Christ after his resurrection. Paul declares that Christ has been raised from the dead and made to sit at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. The world to come is under the authority of the Lord, and the church receives it as his promise. The church's hope of heaven, or rather of the new heavens and the new earth, is not drawn from a detailed knowledge of just what the state of affairs will be in the world to come. The Bible offers no blueprint for the new order that might be compared with some of the schemes for earthly utopias. Yet this does not mean in the least that the promise is vague and indefinite. We do not know what form the resurrection body will take. We do not know what the world will be like. But we do know what the Lord of the world is like. We also know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The Bible is full of the vividness of the believer's hope in God. In the prophecy of Jeremiah, that prophet of doom in a besieged city under God's judgment, here's the amazing invitation of God. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. The deliverance that God offers to provide is humanly impossible. But the God who makes the promise is greater than human impossibility. He plans it to establish it, as that passage says. He says, I have purposed, I will also do it. The prophet is told to buy land in enemy-occupied territory to demonstrate the reality of God's promise. Is anything too hard for me? God asks. The great and hidden things, the things which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man, these are the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Because God's promises are God's, they cannot stop short of total fulfillment. There is a wonderful simplicity in which the Scriptures lay hold upon the future as given in God's power. Listen again to the Apostle Paul. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the church, and in Christ Jesus unto all generations for ever and ever. Amen. Jesus Christ is the great guarantor of the fulfillment of the impossible promises of God. that God should come himself for the salvation of his people, that the Son of God should be born of the Virgin Mary, suffer under Pontius Pilate, be crucified, dead, buried. All this shows the wonder of God's grace and love beyond all human imagining. The God who has wrought this salvation in Jesus Christ, bearing in grace the judgment of his own wrath, this God will surely do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Before Jesus left his disciples, he promised that he was gone to prepare a place for them, and that therefore he would come again and receive them unto himself. The glory of the new heavens and the new earth is Jesus Christ in the reality of his resurrection body. The hymn writer well expresses Christian devotion. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on my King of grace. Indeed, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Paul writes triumphantly of this new order, Christ the firstfruits, then they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he hath put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The Christian hope is centered on Christ, and for that very reason it leaves no doubt as to the reality of the new state of affairs that will be brought about by Christ when he comes again. The Apostle Paul warns that the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of his power in flaming fire, will bring God's judgment. There's a very solemn passage in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. In that judgment, the only hope for any sinner is the one Savior from sin. With the final judgment, there will also come final deliverance, when the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the sons of God. The solemnity with which the Bible tells us that God's final administration of justice, and the wonder with which it promises a new order of righteousness, all this contrasts strongly with those partial measures and those superficial remedies that characterize human utopias. The world of the future is the world of a new mankind under God, a world that is established by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The service of the church is formed by that hope. A misguided utopia may nerve men to violence for the sake of the future. The hope of the church calls it to love and service in the world. The church knows that total justice will come. That knowledge gives the church patience to suffer injustice for Christ's sake. But the knowledge that there is a day of judgment drives the church to preach the gospel. John the Baptist warned his hearers to flee from the wrath to come. That wrath was delayed because Christ, in his first coming, opened the doors of mercy to a world of dying men. With holy urgency, the church must preach the gospel of repentance. As ambassadors of Christ, we would entreat you to be reconciled to God, to turn from sin and to turn to the Savior. Yet the Christian hope means far more than a life in the future. As we have seen, that hope of life is all centered in the Lord. He who has the Son has life. To know Christ is to know life eternal in his presence. That fellowship that is begun with Christ now by saving faith will last forever. Christians yearn to see other men come to share their joy in the living presence of Jesus Christ. It is this joy which forms the service of the church in the world. The spirit of the church is the spirit of Jesus Christ, the spirit of the age to come. The church is now called not only to proclaim the gospel to the world, but to anticipate the reality of the world to come by ministering to men's needs in the name of the Savior. Jesus' miracles of mercy were signs of his grace. They were symbols of the new heavens and the new earth that his finished salvation will bring. That ministry of salvation in deed and word is the ministry that the church proclaims to the world. Those who are made heirs of Christ's glory are also made fellow heirs of his sufferings. By the genuineness of their love for the world, they must show the reality of the gospel, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.